In the Epistle to Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. It's not a lengthy chapter, and I'd like to read the entire chapter. I think sometimes, if we notice beforehand just what the subject is or what we're going to read, we get that much more out of it. So just let me very briefly recapitulate what we have already looked at in this great gospel epistle. I'll try and not preach the sermon I preached last time, even though it was a month or so ago, but I remember when I was quite young in service to the Lord, I was preaching with he was my spiritual father, and he was a veteran in the service of the Lord, and I think one night I must have given a pretty good, you could highly call it a recapitulation, I guess I just re-preached it. Well, he said when at the close of the service, he said, "Al," he said, "that was quite good, but we heard that last night." So I know you didn't come to hear what I've already preached. But because it is about a month, let me just remind you that we are taking up this great epistle to the Romans because you might call it the very constitution of Bible Christianity. And therefore it needs to be very carefully examined and understood. I believe if it were, then there would not be the carrying away into many errors that I see on every hand today that many Christians are being carried away with. If the basic teaching of the epistles of the Romans were just understood, that would be a safeguard against these many errors of today. Now, very briefly, we saw, first of all, the Spirit of God impresses upon us the ruin of the world. That, of course, came under the heading of condemnation. But thank God, not only must we face up to the fact that the world, that is the world of mankind, has been ruined by sin. Thank God that He has provided a remedy. And that remedy is, like everything that God does, perfect and complete. It doesn't bring remedy to just one ill that affects mankind. But it deals with a whole problem of human ruin. It can be, and is in the epistle, very simply divided into two. First of all, God tells us the remedy that He has provided for our sins. S-I-N-S. What we had done that was wrong. And His remedy for that is justification through the work of His beloved Son. He has made it possible for all men everywhere who will fulfill the conditions to be justified, to be acquitted, to be cleared of every charge against them because of their sins. But that's just half the story. We not only, as members of Adam's fallen race, had sinned, but we were sinful. We had in us a sinful nature that we inherited from our parents, which originally came from our fallen first parents, Adam and Eve. And that sinful nature could only sin against God. It could not produce anything that was pleasing to God, nor acceptable to Him. Did you ever try to peel an apple? Yes, and you were successful, weren't you? You got the peeling off? Even though the health authorities would tell you that you were throwing away the best part, nevertheless, you peeled the apple and you enjoyed eating it. Did you ever try to peel a peach? Yes, and again you were successful. And I don't know whether a peach skin is healthy or not, but I'm not going to experiment. It's just too fuzzy for me to try and swallow it. Did you ever try to peel an onion? Well, don't. Because two things will happen. First of all, you'll cry. And secondly, you'll fail. Because no matter how much you peel away at an onion, it's still an onion. First layer, second layer, third layer, fourth layer, and get right down to the center of it. And if you don't think that's still onion, just bite into it. You can't peel an onion. And you can't improve the old nature. You see, it's like an onion. No matter what you do, no matter how much you work on it, it's still the old, sinful, fallen, rebellious nature. Now, what about that? Well, God has provided a remedy for that. That remedy is not suppression. That is, keeping it down. You can cap an oil lamp. Personally, most of us wish they'd take the caps off some of them. But you can cap an oil well when it first comes in. You can cap a gas well. And by that cap, you suppress that tremendous pressure that is there in underground in that well. But you cannot suppress the old nature. If you hold it in here, it'll break out there. If you hold it in there, it'll break out here. God's way of dealing with the sin that is in us is not suppression. And it is not eradication. God has not removed and does not remove sin that is in us. In His wisdom, He determined that that sinful nature would remain in us through the first part of our salvation, which is salvation from the penalty of sin. It will remain in us during the second part of our salvation, which is salvation from the power of sin. And it will only be renewed in the third phase of our salvation, which is salvation from the very presence of sin. Now that's what God has decreed. And if anyone objects to that, that doesn't make any difference. That's exactly what God has decreed. Why He did, He will fully explain possibly in the coming day. But that's the truth of the Word of God. So that in dealing with sin that is in us, the root, that which causes all the trouble, that which produces the fruit of sins, S-I-N-S, God does not teach suppression, nor does He teach eradication, but He teaches emancipation, deliverance, freedom from its power, a setting free from its slavery. Now that's what I want to talk about tonight. That is the second part of the wonderful salvation that God has provided as a remedy from man's ruin. The first is justification. That gets rid of the penalty of your sins that you have committed. When you're justified, God will never again charge you with your sins. But to bring deliverance from the power of sin, so that we might not be under its dominion and slaves to it, he brings emancipation. And that is what we began to look at in our last message, the last one I brought to you. Just to make it as simple as possible, I tried to divide up this section of the epistle into three very simple classifications. Now you may wonder why tonight I am preaching about deliverance from the power of sin. That comes after you are saved from the penalty of sin. But I know from my own experience and from the experience of many others that I've talked with that one thing Satan uses to keep people from coming to Christ is knowing their own weakness, knowing their own propensity to sin. They say, well, I would accept Christ as my Savior. I'm willing to be saved. I'd like to be saved. But I don't believe I have the power, the strength, the courage, the moral strength to overcome sin after I'm saved. I don't want to make a start and then have a flop. I don't want to profess to be a Christian and then just go right back to what I was living in before. So I believe, and I've proven in my experience, that sometimes when it is clear to unsaved people that there is a salvation from the power of sin as well as from the penalty of sin, they go ahead and trust Christ. And that's what I'm praying will take place tonight. Now, I have remarked that this epistle to the Romans is a very, very orderly and logical opening up of this tremendous truth of God's salvation. And to try and make it simple and clear, this wonderful truth of emancipation from the power of sin, I've divided it up into three simple sections. First of all, and that's what we looked at in our last message, in the latter part of chapter 5, we have, you may recall when I mention it, we have contrasting leaders. I call those men, Adam and Christ, I call them leaders because they stand at the head of the two creations. Adam is the leader of the old creation. Christ is the leader of the new creation. And everyone here tonight is following one leader or the other. Now, they both have died. But both of them did what many do when they die. They left legacies to us. And we saw that Adam left the terrible legacy that's been inherited by every member of the human race, the legacy of sin and death and condemnation. Christ died, and he left to everyone who accept him and move out of the old creation into the new. He left a wonderful legacy of life and righteousness and justification from all things. Now, which legacy would you like to inherit? You have inherited the one. Every one of us inherited the legacy from Adam. Sin, death, and judgment. But many here tonight, realizing that that legacy, if we continued on in it, would land us in an eternal hell, we came to Christ. We accepted Him, and He transferred us out of the old into the new, and we discovered we were heirs to a new legacy, life, righteousness, and justification from all things. Isn't that a wonderful legacy? But now, not only do we have contrasting leaders and legacies in the chapter that we're going to read, and I've been preparing for that because I want you to notice carefully as we read on down it, we have contrasting lives. Those who are over here with the old leader and the old legacy of Adam and sin, they live in sin. Those who are over here in the new creation with the new leader, Christ, and the new legacy of life, they are to live unto God. But because God has seen fit in His wisdom to leave in us the old sinful nature, we can still live under the dominion of sin. We don't have to, but we can. And that's what he's talking about. Now, after that very lengthy introduction, let us read Romans 6. And again, I better put a P.S. on that introduction. You'll notice at the end of chapter 5, the last thing he said was this: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, where there was a lot of sin, there was more grace. That's to put it very bluntly and simply and possibly crudely. But that's what you have in the 20th verse of the preceding chapter. We have seen in this epistle that again and again there's a question thrown in. Now, some have imagined that these were questions that were raised by objectors when Paul was preaching. Maybe so. Some have thought they were questions that Paul himself had before he was saved. Maybe they were. Some have thought they were questions that are put in to bring out the answer that God wanted us to have. Maybe all three are correct. But now, having just made that remarkable statement, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, somebody says, well then, should we go on living in sin so that grace will continue to abound? If where there's a lot of sin, there's more grace. Are you saying then that we still ought to go ahead and keep on sinning and that'll just bring forth more and more and more of the grace of God? See, that's our chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Or, as it literally is, by no means. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid, by no means. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. A tremendous chapter. It would be most instructive if we could just linger over every verse in it, but we can't. But I want to give you three words that are the key to this chapter, and that are the key to deliverance from the power of sin. Now remember, you are delivered from the penalty of sin the moment you trust Christ. You will not be delivered from the presence of sin until the rapture or the resurrection. But you should be delivered from the power of sin day by day. And this is the only way that you can. You will never experience some supposed baptism of the Holy Spirit whereby you get rid of sin altogether. You will never have some emotional experience that will be the end of this battle against sin. Never will. Because the Bible does not teach either. But here's what it teaches for victory day by day over sin. First of all, the first key word is know. God wants you to know certain things. The second word is reckon. Count it a fact and act on it. The third word is yield. Now that is the summary of this chapter. God wants you to know certain things. The first is in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? God wants you to know the real significance of your baptism. Now this would have, I believe, more force in the first century and thus in the 20th. There have been 20 centuries of church history, and baptism has been terribly confused. Some have taught that it's the way to be saved. Some have taught it's the means of regeneration. Some have taught that it's necessary to be saved. You must be baptized. Some have taught that it's not necessary at all. Some have taught it doesn't matter how you're baptized. But you see, none of these things existed in the first century. There was just one way of baptism. It was just being taught by the apostles. And as a result, when a person confessed faith in Christ, they were immediately baptized. You know your Bible well enough to know that. You can think of those instances in the book of the Acts. You see, there wasn't all of this confusion regarding baptism that there is today. And then again, there was a good possibility that if you confess Christ as Savior in the first century, you would be persecuted and ostracized. You might be driven out by your family. You might find it most difficult to make a living. You might even lose your life. And as a result, people weren't professing unless they really meant it. It cost something. And there wasn't the mass of profession that there is in these easygoing days. So then, when a person in the first century who was saved, when they look back to the day or the night when they were saved, they were also looking back to the same day or night when they were baptized. Remember? He took them the same night and baptized them at Philippi. And so, you see, baptism would stand at the very beginning of their Christian life. Now, says the apostle, God wants you to know just what that baptism meant. What did it mean? It meant that you were professing that you were dead, and therefore you were buried. But now, why were you dead? And why were you buried? You were alive. You were walking about. You were talking. You were doing all the things you did before in a physical way. Why did you go ahead and go through a figurative burial when you were still physically alive? That's the second thing God wants you to know. Down in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that's for Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The reason you were baptized and you were buried in that figurative way because you have learned that you have died with Christ. You see, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you become one with Him. His death becomes your death. And just as He died for your sins on the cross, you died with Him to sin. And you learned of it, that your old man, now your old man is not your old nature. Sometimes that's confused even in good Christian literature. But you are told in the Epistle to the Ephesians to put off the old man. Some of us wish we could. Wouldn't it be great if you could just put off your old nature and tomorrow you would just be perfect? You wouldn't have any struggle. There'd be no danger of losing your temper or doing things or saying things or even thinking things that you shouldn't. Wouldn't that be wonderful tomorrow? Now, that's what would happen if you could put off your old nature. But you can't. But you're told to put off your old man. Now, what is your old man? Your old man is all that you are in Adam. You see? You're in Adam. And all that we were in Adam was nailed to the cross. That's the end of that, thank God. That's why that familiar verse says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, it's good to translate that into practice, but it is true as to our position before God. You see, all we are and were in Adam was nailed to the cross of Calvary. And when Christ died, I died. What's the only decent thing to do with a dead person? Bury them. That's the second thing God wants you to know. You see? First of all, that your baptism was unto death. And it was unto death because you had been crucified with Christ. Now, the third thing he wants you to know is in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once for all. But in that he liveth unto God. The third thing God wants you to know is that death was once for all. And just as Christ was raised, so you have been raised with him. But the death to sin is a thing of the past. Christ has been raised from the dead. Will he ever die again for sin? You say, well, certainly not. Where is he now? He's living at God's right hand. And that's exactly what's true of us in the reckoning of God. God looks to Calvary. That was the end of the old H.C. McKay. God looked at his son. That's where I am now. Right there. I'm not there for my body, but I will be. But I'm there as to my person in Christ. We not only died, were buried, raised, but we are seated with him in heavenly places. God wants you to know that. The fourth thing he wants you to know is in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, whose servants ye are to whom ye obey? Suppose someone came through that door right now, came up here, and said to me, come on, McKay. I say, where are we going? You're going with me? I've got some work to do. And you're going to do it. Well, if I was foolish enough to get down off the platform and follow him out, I would be his servant, wouldn't I? Would I have to? No. And when sin comes to me and says, come on, McKay, where are we going? You're going with me. What are we going to do? We're going to do some sinning that I want you to do. I say, no, thank you. I don't have to yield to you. Now, that's the whole story here. The first is no. First of all, know the meaning of your baptism. If you have gone through the ordinance of baptism, by that illustration, you were saying that you were dead and buried and risen. Why? Because you believe you died with Christ. And you believe that because he rose, you rose too. And now, whoever you yield yourself to obey, you're his servant. You're his slave. The second word is reckon. And so we read in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon. Count it a fact. Count it a fact. God says it. How do you know Christ died? Oh, you say, everybody knows that. No, stop hedging. How do you know? Well, the Bible says so. Good. You believe it because God says it? I do. How do you know that you died with Christ? Because the Bible says it. You see? Are you sure? Yes, the same Bible says that Christ died. It says, I died with him. All right, I count it a fact. 47 years ago, I counted it a fact that Christ had died for my sins. And I just acted on that. And every day since, I have thanked God that my sins are forgiven. Why? I've reckoned that he died for my sins. Sometime after I was saved, I learned this great truth that I died with him. And I accepted it just the same way. Not feelings. I didn't feel Christ died for me. And I don't feel that I'm dead with Christ. Not a question of feeling, question of fact. And so I reckon, I count it as a fact that I have died and been raised with Christ. God says, I have. Who am I to dispute the truth of his word? He knows better than I. I don't feel. Maybe sometimes I don't act like it. That doesn't change a fact altogether. God says it, I'm to reckon it. Now the third word is yield. This is why you put it into practice, you see. And so you get your word. Here, look at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Two men come down the aisle. One man says to me, McKay, you follow me and we're going to sin. The other man says, you follow me and we're going to do what's right. Now, what determines whether I sin or whether I do what's right? Whichever one I follow. If I yield to this man and I follow him, I end up sinning. I end up using this body of mine for sin. If I follow this other man and yield myself to him, I end up doing what is right. And I use this body and my mind and my faculties, the members of my body, I use them in doing what is right. You see? That is the decision that everyone makes each day and each moment of every day. Sin says, come on. The Spirit of God says, come on. Which am I going to yield myself to? If I yield myself to sin, then these hands of mine could do just what they did before they were saved. This tongue could do just what it did before it was saved. But if I yield myself to the Spirit of God, these hands do what is glorifying to God. This tongue says what's glorifying to God. And so all the members of my body. So it's a continual yielding to himself. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin, of death, or of obedience unto righteousness? That's just exactly what we've been saying. Verse 19. I speak after the manner of men, because the infirmity of flesh, but as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. This tongue said a lot of things before I was saved that were wicked, sinful, unclean. But it doesn't have to now. You see? Because this tongue can be controlled by the Spirit of God and can say things that will cheer and encourage and bless and even bring salvation to others. This hand did a lot of things before I was saved that were wrong, sinful, wicked, lawless, but it doesn't have to now. But this hand now can be used in service for others as unto the Lord to bring help and assistance to them. That is the way God has designed our deliverance from the power of sin. And you know, friends, it just ought to make us almost shout for joy. I could do everything I did before I saved, but I don't have to. And thank God I don't. Because of that restraint of the Holy Spirit. You see? And now it's a question of not yielding to the power, the dominion of sin, but yielding to the Spirit of God, and he guides and directs and controls so that God is glorified, and the fruit that is born in our life is to the glory of God and to the blessing of others. That's one of the wonderful things, friends, about being saved. We don't have to serve sin, and we can serve God. You know, I could just go on. I'm not going to. But I could get started on that. And it's so thrilling to think of the things you can do when you're saved that can last for all eternity. Things that even produce fruit down here on earth. that are wonderful that you couldn't give if you weren't saved. So that there are no heaven, no hell, nothing beyond the grave, I'd rather be a Christian and delivered from the power of sin. And I think that the old colored brother just clinched it in a practical way. Somebody said to him, well, what do you do when you're tempted to sin? He said, I just prayed, Lord, come quick. Your property's in danger. Now, that's just it exactly. That's a practical thing, you see. We belong to Christ. We're his property. Satan's trying to get us into his slavery. We don't have to go. We've got no business going. And the chapter ends, the wages of sin is death. You see? For those who continue in that service, death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why go on earning wages when you can have a free gift? Why die when you can live? I hope that God will open your heart to receive this wonderful Savior. It may be that you're here tonight and you've been longing for deliverance from the enslavement of sin. This is the way. This is the way. And I've not only found it in my Bible, I've seen it again and again and again. I've seen slaves of sin that have been delivered through the power that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Let him into your heart. He'll not only save you right tonight, but he'll go with you and he'll save you tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow night, and right on through as long as you yield yourself to him, you'll know the deliverance from the power of sin. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee for the marvels of thy salvation. And we know, Lord, that we have just glimpsed a little of it. No doubt there's a lot going on for us and in us, on our behalf, that we don't even realize yet. But the full story, we thank thee, Father, shall be told in the coming day. Meanwhile, we pray for any of our dear friends here tonight who do not know the emancipating power that there is in Christ. May the letter come into their heart and life at this very moment. We ask in the Savior's precious name.